Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and open up to the letter of 1 John. We're continuing our study of 1 John this morning, considering chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. If you do not have a copy of God's Word this morning, you can find our text on page 1021 and 1022 in the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. 1 John, chapter 2. Starting in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed with the Holy One, and you all have the knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. To the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray one more time. Father, send thy Spirit that we might be anointed and led into all truth. Amen. When I was growing up, I spent a lot of time thinking about the Antichrist. Now, that may surprise some of you, but it is not entirely without understanding and completely understandable if you know something about my church background. Because if you know my life story, you know that I did not grow up Dutch or Reformed. Rather, as a millennial, I grew up in a broadly evangelical home and did what most broadly evangelical churches did in the 1990s and early 2000s when they got together for church events, which was watch apocalyptic movies about the rapture. It was common for our church to get together and have a potluck and watch movies about the end times, such as Left Behind, Left Behind 2, The Tribulation Force, The Omega Code, Megiddo, the Omega Code 2. And for all of those hardcore pre-tribulation rapture people, the 1970s movies, A Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder, and Image of the Beast. Now, I have some pretty good theological reasons for why making such movies as this are a bad idea. But I also have some pretty practical ones as well. I have trauma. Watching these depictions of people being raptured, leaving nothing but a bundle of clothes in the streets scattered, leaving their loved ones behind who didn't quite believe in Jesus. These scenes can leave quite an impact upon a young and malleable brain. It may not be the best way of introducing these ideas to children. To this day, I have this movie clip seared into my mind of a young woman screaming as her head is placed upon a guillotine as a result of her unwillingness to renounce her new faith after the rapture, something that's supposed to warn people of why they should place their faith in Jesus while the time is here. And behind all of these events in these movies was the Antichrist, this broody, deceiving figure that looks good, but everyone knows he's the bad guy, the incarnation of Satan himself. But you also have to remember that the 1990s were very strange times. The year 2000 was coming. Y2K. If there was a time for Jesus to return, or a time for all of our computers to crash, this was it. In the 1990s, apocalyptic fever was in the air. My parents even had their own stash of water bottles in the basement and a 2-year supply of baked beans. And on top of all of this, my parents, to add to the confusion, made a very questionable decision of allowing a young Jared to watch another set of apocalyptic movies from the 1970s, Planet of the Apes. And it looked a lot like these end times movies that I was watching. So as my young, impressionable mind was trying to synthesize all of this information about the future, here's what I concluded. The world was ending. All of our computers were going to explode. The rapture was coming. The Antichrist would appear. And it may all involve monkeys. Now, when people think of the Antichrist, their mind often goes to these fantastical and apocalyptic images like the one that I just described. But this morning, we return once again to the letter of 1 John. And for all of the excitement and speculation within the broader evangelical world concerning the Antichrist, the actual language of the Antichrist is not that common in Scripture. And it appears only in a few places, such as in our passage this morning in 1 John 2, 18 through 27. And while there seems to be some evidence in Scripture that the prophets and the apostles envisioned the arrival of an Antichrist figure, this mysterious, larger-than-life individual who may one day lead a revolt against God before the end of days, that's not actually John's primary concern in our passage this morning. In our text this morning, John is not concerned with a singular antichrist, that who is to come, but rather antichrists, plural, who have come, who are here, and are already sowing chaos and disorder within the church. In our text this morning, the Apostle John is in clear cleanup mode. He is a first responder to a mess that is unfolding within one of the churches that is under his care. And this church is experiencing conflict. It's experiencing division. And according to verse 19, people are beginning to leave and depart from membership in this church. And at the heart of this division, this conflict, is no small issue. For as we see in verses 22 and 23, these people are exiting the church, and as they're going, they're challenging the teachings of the apostles concerning the identity of Jesus. These ex-church members are challenging what verse 24 says that these church members have heard from the beginning, from the apostles, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. If you think back to a recent conflict in your life, whether at home or at work, you actually can notice a very common reaction that people have to conflict. Many times when conflict breaks out, there are these voices that emerge that are trying to control the narrative. This is what really happened. Some people whisper, this is what really the issue is. And then usually right after that, well, these are the good guys and these are the bad guys. Apparently this manipulation is already at work in this church under John's care, and John is having none of it. In verse 26, if you look down, John comes out and explicitly says that he is writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. He's writing these words to address those trying to deceive the church. And then John comes out and clearly defines the good guys and the bad guys on this issue. Because these deceivers, these people who are denying that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, these are not just people who just have a merely different interpretation of Scripture. These are not people with whom we can just agree to disagree. Not at all. Rather, in our text, John makes it crystal clear that people who have a different understanding of Jesus cannot just be tolerated. They are against Christ. They are actively opposing Christ. They are antichrist. Now this morning, thankfully, I do not think that we, Cornerstone United Reformed Church, are at risk of being deceived and led astray into false teaching about the identity of Jesus, or even things such as the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet this morning, the Apostle John gives us an essential reminder about the foundations of our faith and our lives as Christians. Because in our text, John serves us very well by putting his finger on the most essential and the most basic difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Someone who is for Christ and an anti-Christ. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, the Apostle John shows us that at its root, the most basic distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian is what you believe about Jesus. And that is how John serves us this morning in our passage. This morning we will consider our passage by answering two questions that John helps us answer in this text. First, we will consider the question, who is the Antichrist? And then second, we will see, who is the Christian? And that's where we will go this morning. For our first point this morning, we will answer the question, who is the Antichrist? When you think about life in the church, it's hard not to think about times that are as painful and more difficult for a church to go through than when people leave. According to the Bible, a church is a family. It is a community. It is a group of people who live their lives together and experience all of the highs and the lows that life can bring. And that is why hearing the news that someone is leaving a church can rock the entire community of faith. It sows seeds of doubt. It can raise questions that honestly people do not want to answer. Now this morning in our text, John is not writing to a church that is experiencing a general exodus. This is important because people can misapply this passage to what's happening within their own church and miss what exactly it is that John is going after. In a church today, there can be many reasons, good or bad, for why someone would want to leave a church, such as different job opportunities, differences in ministry philosophy, or even what happens when pastors change. But when John writes, "They went out from us," in verse 19, we must see that John is addressing a very specific type of church exodus. He is addressing people who are leaving the church over doctrine, and in particular over the identity of Jesus. Now, it's important to say that in our text, we are only getting one side of the story. Our passage is, in one sense, giving us John's perspective on this conflict. Now, usually, as a good rule of thumb, you do not want to hear one side of a story, unless that side is written by an apostle and then included in the scriptures. And in that case, reading one side and listening to one side is totally fine. So by looking at our passage, we actually can piece together what is going on in this church that John is writing to. Because in essence, our passage is confirming a troubling trend that was unfolding in many churches across the Roman Empire. And many of the apostles and early church leaders had this difficult situation on their hands. Because as the gospel was going out, the church was seeing many new faces. There are many people coming and proclaiming that they were Christians, that they believed in Jesus. But then over time, it would come out before the church that there was some aspect of Jesus' identity that they denied. Maybe someone was a Jewish Christian and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But then later on, it would come out that they did not actually believe that Jesus was God, holding to a Jewish interpretation of Jesus. Yes, he's the Messiah, but he's not Yahweh. Or they believed, like many did, that Jesus was God, but they denied the fact that Jesus had a human body, following a Greek understanding of the world. That the physical world is evil and that the spiritual world is good. So Jesus did not actually become incarnate. He was God but not man. Remember, this period of John's ministry is before the church solidified their understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity in the early church creeds. And so although we can look back and see that the scriptures and the teachings of all of the apostles contained all of the necessary logic in all of the necessary teaching that would one day become the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, it was quite easy for confusion on these issues to take root within the church. But also we see in our text that John is going after another threat, and that is the threat of Gnosticism. Everybody loves a secret. One of the easiest ways to get someone's attention today is just to go up to them and say, "You want to hear a secret?" Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge or gnosis. And like a secret club, there are many of these groups and cults that were popping up around the Greco-Roman world. And they were all based upon some secret knowledge that was accessible to only some people who were special. Either by people who were particularly smart or had been revealed to by the gods. And then here's how this threat can so easily enter into the church. Imagine two Christians are standing there talking about their shared beliefs in the Christian faith. And then one person begins to say, "Yeah, that's what everyone else has been told. But don't you want to know that there's more to the story? Don't you want to know what your leaders really aren't telling you, that some of us over here have found out?" When John uses the term Antichrist in our passage, he is being particularly forceful with his readers. Because he wants to make it clear that this splinter group, this sect, is not just another form of Christianity. They do not have some secret knowledge that God has given them that everyone is lacking. That's why all throughout this text you'll see these somewhat strange comments from John talking about how all of you have knowledge. All of you have everything that you need. There's no new knowledge that's come out. It's all that what the apostles taught and that you've heard from the beginning of your Christian life. There's nothing new. There's no secrets. Rather, these people who have left the church, what's really going on is that they are against Christ. They are Antichrist. So then, who is the Antichrist in our passage? In our passage, the Antichrist is not just one person or one apocalyptic figure, but rather it is anyone who first denies the true identity of Christ and then labors to lead others astray into this false knowledge. If you look down at verse 22, you can see that there are two things that the Antichrist denies. First, we can see that the Antichrist is one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And now here, like I've said multiple times, Christ is not just a last name. It's a name full of religious significance. They are denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come, who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And then importantly, that Jesus is a man. And second, we see that Antichrist denies that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22 again. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. He who denies this relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, their personal properties. This person denies that while there is one God, they do not believe that there are three distinct persons of the Godhead. He denies this personal relationship between the Father and the Son. He denies the Trinity, that we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so John is saying that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but then upon closer inspection, your Jesus is not both human, the Christ, and the Son of God, divine, you are not actually a Christian. And then, if you decide upon this new revelation to stick around and then try to lead others astray into believing what you believe, you are now Antichrist. Friends, in our passage this morning, John reveals to us the importance of doctrine and clarifying what it is that you exactly believe. Friends, the Apostle John takes doctrine seriously. He does not judge people's confessions according to the rules of horseshoes and hand grenades. John does not listen to people talk about Jesus and say, that's close enough. John wants to know, friends, what is it that you exactly believe about Jesus? In other places across John's letters, he makes the point again and again that if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, that he is fully God and fully man, then friends, you are not a Christian. 1 John 2:23, he writes, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." Later, 1 John 4:2-3, he writes, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." In 2 John 7, John also writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Friends, John takes doctrinal division very seriously within the church. But it's interesting that even in his words, he does not reveal that he is caught off guard or surprised by what's happening within this Christian community. If you look down at verse 17, John writes, "It is the last hour." And if you keep reading, he says, "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming." In other words, this is not new news. They had heard that Antichrist is coming. It's not the first time they've heard this in what John is writing here. Friends, this is an incredible statement. The word "last" in verse 18 is the Greek word eschatos, from which we get eschatology, or the study of last things, the things that must take place in the end at the last, before Christ returns and makes all things new. But friends, it's important to see that in John's mind, the last days are not something that's far off in the future. It's not something that we must wait for. According to the Apostle John, the last days are already here. Verse 18, John writes, "It is the last hour." We know that it is the last hour. Now clearly, John is not referring to a physical hour, a period of 60 minutes, when he references the last hour. If so, the end would have come before they received the letter and the words that were written on that parchment. But rather, John is using this phrase, "the last hour," to communicate an incredible truth. That, friends, you and I are in the final stage of redemptive history. If you think about it, from our point in history, God has accomplished everything necessary for the salvation of his people. Friends, in the Old Testament, God's people were waiting for centuries for the fulfillment of God's promises and in the coming of the Messiah. And yet, because of where we stand in redemptive history, friends, all of the anticipation and all of the promises have been fulfilled except for one more, that Jesus Christ would return and make all things new. So friends, according to the Apostle John, the end times is not some apocalyptic event in the future. The end times are right now. This is the last hour. Friends, this is the end game. We are at the end. We are in the final stage of redemptive history. And all that is left is for Christ to return and to make all things new. And that's exactly why John is not surprised that these voices, these deceptive spirits, have gone out into the world in this final period of regulation to lead as many people astray as they can, while they can. In verse 18, it is possible that this first use of Antichrist signals one apocalyptic figure before the end. But his main concern right now are the numerous antichrists who are already out there and doing their best to lead people astray from a right understanding of who Jesus is so that they cannot be saved. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John asks his disciples a very important question. Who is it that you say that I am? Friend, how would you answer this question? Because this question, who do you say that I am, aligns perfectly with the concern of the Apostle John in our passage. Friends, according to our text, there is a core difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. One central difference. Now, of course, there are many things that you could point to. You could point to differences in things like worldview or morality or priorities in life. But from John's perspective, at the most basic level, the central difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is this. A Christian is for Christ, and a non-Christian is against Christ. A Christian is someone who sees Jesus for who he really is, and believes in him and accepts him. While a non-Christian is someone, when push comes to shove, when all the facts are in front of them, when they're confronted with the claims of Jesus, the non-Christian pushes him away and rejects him. Friend, if you're here and you're a non-Christian, you have probably heard the word gospel before. Well, we know that the word gospel, friend, only means good news. And friends, at the heart of the Christian message is this news to you from heaven, that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and that through Jesus' life, his death and resurrection at the cross, him dying for our sins, friends, him rising victoriously, we know that there's salvation for anyone who believes. And all that it takes is for you to look at Jesus and to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Yes, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world, and he is my only hope and plea before the Father. Friends, as Paul writes in Romans 10, 9 through 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, friend, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with one mouth he confesses and is saved. Friends, if you are here and you're not a Christian, the Bible is incredibly clear. Jesus says, anyone who is not for me is against me. And your eternal destiny hangs upon this one question. Friend, are you for Christ or are you Antichrist? If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I think that this passage helps us by reminding us about the core difference that actually makes us a Christian. Because there are many things that people can do to make them look like a Christian that does not actually make them a Christian. Attending church sometimes and giving money on occasion, friends, does not make you a Christian. Using Christian lingo and knowing Christian mannerisms does not make you a Christian. Despite appearances to the contrary, being Dutch does not make you a Christian. Friends, you're not merely a Christian because you're born in a Christian family and you're raised in the church. You're not a Christian because you tried to live morally and obey God's commandments. Friends, rather, if you strip the Christian faith down to its foundations, a Christian is someone who believes certain truths about Jesus and accepts him. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Sometimes you can find a church divided between two groups of people. On the one hand, you have this group of people over here, and they're really into doctrine and into theology. And then you have this other group over here that, you know, likes theology, and they find it interesting, but at some point, things just become way too complex and complicated, and you can find them just rolling their eyes. But for all of us, whether you're in one of those categories, John's words in our text remind us of the importance of theology and doctrine. Friends, there are many people today who believe in Jesus. I could get a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, and a liberal Christian, like the one everyone met today talking to President Trump on the news. I can get a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, and a liberal Christian all in the same room. And if you just ask them flat, do you believe in Jesus? You would all get a thumbs up. But if you pushed each one of these people, they would eventually reveal to you that they believe in a different Jesus. Friends, there are many people who love Jesus, but it is the Jesus of their imagination and not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Christian, good doctrine helps you to discern between truth and error. It can help keep yourself from being led astray from people who say things that sound good but don't exactly align with the Bible. And friends, also, good doctrine can help you to grow in assurance, one of the main things that John is after in this letter. And it can help you grow in confidence that you actually believe what the Bible teaches. Friend, do you want a challenge this afternoon? This afternoon, I wouldn't say do it now, because then you guys would stop listening. But maybe find a Trinity Psalter hymnal, or go online, and look up the Nicene Creed. You can find it on page 852. The Nicene Creed is one of the early creeds that summarizes the church's confessions and belief about Jesus and the Christian faith. And here's the challenge. If you read through the Nicene Creed, first, do you know what every word means? Sorry, still turning. 852. Do you know what it means, for example, that Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father? Friends, first challenge, do you know what every one of those words means? Being of one substance with the Father. And then second, not only do you know what every word means, but can you defend each point biblically? Because when the early church got together, this statement summarizes what they saw the scriptures teaching. If you look at the scriptures, can you find what they're saying? They thought that that statement was biblical. Do you? That's our first point. Who is the Antichrist? And second, briefly, who is the Christian? Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, wait, didn't we just answer that question? Who is the Christian? Well, clearly, if an Antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, then clearly the Christian must be one who accepts the true identity of Jesus. Now that is true. But John actually has one more point that he wants to make in our passage to help us understand who is the Christian. Because you see, according to John, a Christian is not merely someone who accepts the true identity of Jesus. Rather, a Christian is someone whom the Holy Spirit leads to accept the true identity of Jesus. Remember, according to the Apostle John, your words and your confession matters. What you say about Jesus, friends, is identity defining. In verse 19, John says that these people who believed these things and left the church left us because they were not of us. There is a clear distinction between who they are and who we are. So then what does it reveal about a person if they confess that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God? Well, according to the Apostle John, not just that they are a Christian, but that they have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. If you look down at verse 20 and 27, you see the Apostle John reference this anointing from the Holy One. This language mirrors the picture of the sons of Levi in the Old Testament, who in being set apart to serve in either the tabernacle or the temple, are anointed with oil and consecrated to serve as priests. And in John's mind, this phrase in verse 20 of the anointing of the Holy One refers to Jesus, the Holy One of God, according to John 6:69. And it refers to the Holy One of God pouring out the Holy Spirit upon His people at their regeneration. This picture is clearly seen in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, we see the resurrected Christ triumphant, ascending up into heaven as the conquering King and faithful High Priest. And in Acts 2, Jesus pours out His Holy Spirit upon His disciples at Pentecost, anointing them in fulfillment of Joel 2:28, I will pour out my Spirit among them. Friends, when we are born again as Christians, friends, the Holy Spirit fills our hearts. And one of the main things that John's showing us here, He not only is sanctifying us, but the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher and He becomes our guide. And friends, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not for some class of special super Christians over there. But rather, this anointing is given to all Christians at the moment of their new birth. That's actually John's point in verse 27. In verse 27, John makes this interesting comment about how these Christians don't need teachers. Now, he's not saying that you should walk around and not have anyone teach you anything. But his point is that the Holy Spirit within the believer is our teacher. He teaches us everything, verse 27. And friends, here's what he does. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, and that as we read the scriptures, He confirms upon our hearts that what we are reading is true. The word for anointed in verse 20 is the Greek word chrisma, from which we get a word that I trust that you are familiar with, the word charismatic. When you think about a charismatic Christian, I bet that your mind may jump to images of people speaking in tongues or smoke machines in churches or making these big grandiose predictions in the name of biblical prophecy or doing things like encouraging young children to watch movies about the rapture. If I was honest, I think that's a real shame. Because as a result, what ends up happening is that too many people associate the work of the Spirit with these supposed gifts and these supposed experiences alone. You may even hear Christians make comments such as, people who claim to be Christians, what they'll say, they won't want to go to a church because it doesn't seem like it is filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, according to the Pentecostal tradition. But not only do these practices risk turning the church into a circus show, But they completely overlook, friends, the less showy but fundamentally vital ministry of the Holy Spirit within the life of the Christian. Friends, a truly charismatic Christian is not someone who believes in speaking in tongues and the continuation of the gift of prophecy. Friends, according to the Apostle John, a charismatic Christian is one who recognizes that they have no spiritual good and no lasting good are they capable of apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit within their hearts. Friends, if you think about it, who's responsible for the new life that we have at conversion? Friends, the Holy Spirit. Friends, who's responsible for the spiritual sight that I can see my sins for what they are and see Jesus for who he is? Friends, the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who takes all of the merits and benefits of Christ's work and applies them personally to me on his behalf? Friends, the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who grows us, sanctifies us, helping us walk in the power that Christ has made available to us, so that every day we grow in saying no to sin and yes to righteousness? Friends, the Holy Spirit. And friends, who is our ever-present teacher and guide who's with us every day when we study the Scriptures? Friends, the Holy Spirit. Friends, as we come to a close this morning, John's words do confront a question that each Christian will wrestle with over the course of their Christian life. How do I know that I will persevere to the end? Times when people leave the church is not just destabilizing for the entire church, but also for individual Christians. It's scary to see people who take these beliefs, maybe Sunday school teachers, people we respect, people have held these beliefs for years and then throw them behind their back as they walk out the church. In each of these moments, we're confronted with the question, how do I know next time that that won't be me? It's amazing in our text that, according to John, as people are leaving the church, he is not getting worried. He is not concerned that his supposed influence on his followers is slipping. Rather, all throughout this passage, John is not despairing or spiraling. Rather, he has a firm trust and confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit among this church. In the work of the Holy Spirit among the lives of the people within his care. Friends, John knows that he is just a man. Ultimately, it was not the work, if we think about it, at its foundations, it was not the work of the apostles or John to convince these people and to bring them into the church in the first place. Friends, that was the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the day, the one responsible for keeping these Christians in the faith is not John. It's the Holy Spirit. The one who teaches and guides these saints, leading them into all truth. Returning to Matthew 16, how does Jesus respond to Peter's confession? Do you remember? Jesus doesn't say, you figured it out, you solved the puzzle, you're smart enough. He says, blessed are you. You did not figure this out, Peter. God revealed this to you from heaven. Friend, if you're here and you are struggling with your assurance in this passage, and with the text here, and you're struggling with your insurance, friends, please follow the instructions in our text. Verse 24, hold fast to the Scriptures. Friends, God's revelation has not changed. We confess the same things that were handed down from the apostles to the prophets, what Christians have heard from the beginning. There's no secret knowledge. There's nothing out there that's new. This is the faithful witness of God in His Scriptures. Hold fast to the Scriptures. Friend, if you're struggling with assurance, verse 27, abide with the Holy Spirit. Let Him be your teacher and guide, confirming to you what the scriptures teach. But lastly, friends, rest in Christ and hold fast to him. Christian, you did not stumble upon a correct belief in Jesus by yourself. The Holy Spirit led you here. And he will continue to teach and lead you and guide you and confirm upon you the testimony of the apostles in your heart. Christian, your perseverance is assured. It is guaranteed. Because it does not ultimately rest upon your hold of Christ, but upon his hold on you. And friends, when you fear that your faith may fail, Christ will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father, our words are not enough to express to you the thanks and gratitude that we feel because of the many blessings that you've given to us. Father, we could spend hour after hour after hour recounting your praises and your great wonders and works. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our guide and comforter, confirming within our hearts the teachings of the apostles and leading us into all truth. Father, if there is anyone here who is struggling with their assurance this morning, Father, may they look to the grounds, the solid rock, the hope that is Christ. May they study your word. May you lead them into a right understanding of who Jesus is and how he transforms everything. Father, confirm this word upon our hearts even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.